Last Sunday when I began this series, I drew our attention to God's universal message to us through the unmistakable evidence that we find in creation that He exists. And that should prompt all people to explore how they might know Him and how they might have a relationship with Him and follow His plan for them. God has a plan for each person, beginning first of all with the desire that all people will place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. However, God's plan for people isn't complete with them being born again. It won't be complete until we are ushered into the new heaven and the new earth and beginning eternity living face to face with God. Won't that be a grand day? Until then, He's prepared a plan for how we should live. And He delights in revealing His will to us. Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. This is part of my reading on Friday. And these verses were there and they just stood out. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, which He delights, when He delights in His way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. Isn't that great to know that the Lord has a plan for us and that he cares for us, and when we stumble along the way, he doesn't let us fall, but rather he's there to pick us up. One of the barriers to hearing from God is the lack of desire. There simply are people who aren't desirous to hear from God. They don't want to hear from him. They're content without doing so. The primary way in which people hear from God is through His written word, the Bible. And that's our focus today. This is the first of the four core values of the church that are described in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, a portion that I spent a number of weeks on in the fall. Acts 2:42 says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." Let me just digress here a minute, and it's sort of scary to think of that in my introduction. I'm already going to go a bit off script on all of this. Hopefully I'll get us back quickly, though. Our son and our daughter-in-law and their children visited us yesterday. And recently I finally yielded to the social media pressure and technology and all of that and got a cell phone. That's sort of hard to believe. You sort of would gather that I'm a bit behind the times. And I realize that. But this ties together. And talking with my son yesterday, because when I am in a group with people, like on Thursday night, they all have their phones with the Bible on their phone, and I didn't. And so I thought I need to get on with all of that. And so I talked with my son about this whole thing. And I do have a Bible program actually on my phone and all that. But he said, "This is the one to have." And so I got the app and downloaded it. And then sort of he guided me through how to get the different Bible translations and all of that. And then I decided to compare them. And I should have known this. I should have researched this sufficiently last fall when I dealt with Acts 2:42, but that's the verse I chose as I loaded all these different Bible translations, and then I looked at how it's rendered in different ones. And this is a bit of an exercise here in understanding the importance of the Bible translation that we're reading and how it can determine how we understand it. And in the ESV, as I just read, Acts 2:42 is rendered, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers." And if you've noticed, I emphasize the word "the" there, the definite article, and I did do this last fall, is that in Greek, the definite article is there before all of these four passions of the early church. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. It's there. But I discovered in going through this exercise yesterday that there are quite a number of translations that don't have the definite article there. And so then it changes from being devoted to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. That little definite article there makes all the difference in the world. And it's interesting, when we were at workers' retreat a couple of weeks or so ago, he interacted with one of my colleagues there, that he was talking about in his church that there were those people were testing how well they were doing at fellowship among themselves. And that fellowship is an important part of the church. And fellowship with one another and all of those sorts of things. But in this case, it actually isn't the verb fellowship, it's the noun fellowship. It's the fellowship, and if you happen to have a New Living Translation of the Bible, it doesn't have the definite article in there. And I believe the King James doesn't either, and that changes the whole rendering of this particular verse, that it's the difference between having fellowship with one another, which certainly we should do, but that's not what's in this verse. It's talking about the fellowship. You, the body of believers, the people of God, as I rendered it, those four core values or the four passions of the early church, that they were committed to the Word of God, which is the one that we're going to focus on today. And secondly, the people of God, which is the fellowship. And then the Son of God, that we're also going to focus on when we come before the communion table here this morning and break bread together as they did in the early church. And then the fourth is the enablement of God, as we pray and recognize the fact that unless God is involved in building His church, nothing of relevance is going to happen. God's revelation of His presence through His creation is referred to by what we call general revelation. It declares not just that God exists, but we know from Romans 1 that it reveals His eternal power and His divine nature. And God's revelation through the Bible is referred to as special revelation. It's there where we learn a great deal about this God who created the universe and sustains it, and how we might know Him. We discover in Scripture that we are fallen sinners, that we fall short of the glory of God, and that God's provision of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, is the means by which we can know God. We learn in the Bible about His promises and His provisions for humanity. Principles for us to follow. It's in the Bible where God unfolds the very basics of His will for us. So let me first give attention to hearing from God through the Scriptures. The primacy of God's Word is succinctly summarized in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 16 and 17, where we are told that all Scripture, not just some Scripture, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, such that the man of God or the woman of God may be complete. That's the means by which we can become complete in Christ. And then goes on to say, equipped for every good work. It echoes the truths that David emphasized in Psalm 19, where he first pointed to the role of creation when he said that the heavens declare the glory of God. Isn't that a majestic psalm? That the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. And then he followed that with his expansion on creation. He followed that by launching into a very vivid description of God's written word in verses 7 to 14 in Psalm 19, which I read earlier. It's in God's written word where we are given the details about the God of creation, the lostness of humanity, and His provision for salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, through whom He has disclosed Himself. Jesus is God the Father's message to us. He's the Word, as we learn about in the Gospel of John. But in Hebrews chapter 1, where it talks about Jesus being the message to us, it says this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Word of God is foundational in describing who Jesus is and why He came and the difference that He makes in people's lives. Let me turn your attention to, secondly, God's Word is active and dynamic. Obviously, a relationship with Jesus Christ is foundational in being in the center of God's will. If a person doesn't know the Lord, there's no way that they are, that they're on the road, the path that the Lord wants them to be on. That God's will necessitates that people, first of all, embrace Jesus as their personal Savior. And that relationship with Jesus Christ is intended to be intimate and dynamic and vibrant. Reading, studying, and reflecting on God's Word is vital to directing and nurturing that relationship. Just like the song that we just sang a few minutes ago. While the Bible is filled with lots of information and plenty of direction on what specifically pleases the Lord, and what it doesn't, and what doesn't please the Lord, it is intended to be far more than a rigid code of rules to follow and truths to recite. The Bible is described as a living Word, which suggests that it's active and it's dynamic. In Hebrews 4:12, we're told this of the Word of God, that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. A dynamic relationship, if you will, with the Word of God. Integral to that role, of course, is the Holy Spirit in illuminating and applying God's Word in the unfolding dynamics of our daily lives. But for some, Scripture has very little life to it. They give great attention to the letter of Scripture, but unfortunately they often fail in God's tender and loving application of it. Sometimes people are so fixated on the mechanics of the Bible and the grammar and the word structure and its historical context and so on, all of which is important, as I just pointed out in terms of Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that one word can make the difference in how to understand that particular verse. So we need to understand the grammar and the mechanics of the Bible and all of those sorts of things. But the Bible is a living book. It's a living book with a message from God, not only to previous generations, but to us. To those of us who are living today in 2023. As one talks about the role of the Holy Spirit in applying the Bible and hearing from God beyond what we specifically read in the Bible, some become rather uneasy and they push back. A common characteristic of those who believe that God exclusively speaks to people through the written Word of God is that they quickly pounce on anybody who says, "God spoke to me." They treat such an utterance as blasphemous and a violation of the Scripture, the violation of the sufficiency of Scripture. And their arguments are generally well-reasoned and logical, and holding to them eliminates any need to even consider the legitimacy of some experiential and admittedly some of the subjective claims that many make about hearing from God. However, many of you, perhaps all of you, face an immediate issue if you dismiss hearing from God in conjunction with His written Word. I know that Scripture is the foundation for all that we believe, and we live under its authority. Thus it defines and it directs what we believe and what we do. And as I've said many times, God never speaks. God never speaks in any of the ways that He chooses to speak to His children in a manner that conflicts with His written Word. Where there's a conflict between a message that somebody says that they heard from God, if it conflicts with what the Bible says, it is clearly not from God. Nor is the prompting of the Spirit or any other manner in which God speaks to His children an alternative to reading and studying God's Word. We need to be students of God's book, of His Word that He's given to us. When God prompts us by His Spirit, it's in conjunction with the written words from God that we have received. But within those parameters, there's plenty of room for the personal application of Scripture. One individual who's received considerable attention because of his comments on the topic of hearing from God is John MacArthur. I have a great deal of regard for John MacArthur. I'm sure that many of you do as well, and many of you have read his books. I've got many of his books and commentaries in my library. I suspect there are dozens of them. I've benefited a great deal from the work of John MacArthur. He's a student of Scripture. But every so often I disagree with him on some of the points that he makes. At the same time, John MacArthur is perhaps the most significant defender of evangelical Christianity in my generation. And it is understandable zeal for the integrity of Scripture, and it is totally understandable that he has a zeal for the integrity of Scripture in a world where there's a great deal of disregard and misuse of the Scriptures. He takes issue with those who say, God spoke to me. And he cited a few examples of people who make such a claim. Now, over the years, I've wondered, and some of you may as well, does God never speak to John MacArthur beyond the words of Scripture? Reasonable question, don't you think? Surely he must experience God's specific leading in conformity with, but in addition to, God's written word. How does he describe God's leading? What does applying God's word in his life look like? Well, a year or so ago, it might be two or three, I was reading one of his books that was originally published in 1991 and then republished in 2008. In it, I read a couple of sentences that caused me to pause and reread what I had read. The sentences just seemed a bit uncharacteristic of some of the comments that John MacArthur has said elsewhere. And I asked myself, as I read this paragraph, did I read what I think I just read? Because they answered some of my questions that I've just raised about John MacArthur and hearing from God and all about that. Let me read you what he says on page 17 of his book, The Master's Plan for the Church. I quote, "When I go on a trip to preach in other places, I use my time to talk with people, to pray to the Lord, and read books. During those times, I also find that I'm able to put aside the pressures of my regular ministry and think clearly. This is often when," now listen to this, "this is often when the Lord impresses upon my heart certain important things he wants me to understand and share with the people I minister to. During one trip," listen to this, "the Lord placed a concern in my heart for Grace Community Church." Wow, that just sounds different from some of the things that I've heard John MacArthur say. This is very practical, revealing, and relevant. Very few people, when they make the statement, "God spoke to me," actually mean that God audibly spoke to them. Most mean the very same thing that John MacArthur means when he says, "God impressed something upon my heart," or "God placed a concern upon my heart." That's usually what people mean when they say, "God spoke to me." Is that God just placed that thought into my mind or impressed a portion of Scripture in my heart and emphasized that and perhaps revealed to me, placing the name of somebody that I need to interact with regarding Christian ministry to them. Now, I draw attention to this because some, when they hear the comments from an influential person like John MacArthur, they dismiss anyone who says that God spoke to me, because of some of the comments that he's made about that. And they interpret MacArthur's comments to dismiss God's active leading in their lives, which is tragic to come to that conclusion. The Holy Spirit prompts people, oftentimes when they're reading the Scriptures, but also when they go about their daily lives, and in the coming weeks I'll talk a bit more about all of that. The fact is that God is actively engaging and speaking to his children and highlighting and applying his truth in conjunction with the Scriptures, his written word to us. Now that, of course, the moment I say that, the moment that we follow that, that of course emphasizes the need for great discernment and caution as we step beyond the written words of Scripture and apply them in practical situations. You see, the issue that I face If I dismiss God speaking to me in the course of my daily life in conjunction with Scripture, and many of you face the very same issue, is this, that isn't how things have happened in my life, nor in many Christians' lives who've intersected with mine over the past nearly 50 years. Because there are places where God has spoken to me throughout these past 50 or so years, probably before that as well. You see, while we ought not derive our theology from our experiences or from the experiences of others, we can't ignore the legitimate experiences that people have had. Some of the places where people claim that God spoke to them can be dismissed as simply coincidental. Or they could be grasping at something that God had nothing to do with. And it's true that God often gets blamed for things that He didn't say and hasn't done or promises He never made. But there are other examples that people raise, including ones that you and I can, that defy that kind of an assessment. First of all, hearing from God through His Word. Second, God's Word is active and dynamic. And then in light of what I've just said, let me also raise the need to exercise discernment with what we hear. As is often the case in grasping some biblical truth, it's sometimes difficult to find balance in accurately understanding a particular truth. For example, the Bible states that those who have genuinely been born again are eternally secure, meaning that nothing or no one can pluck them out of the Father's hand. We're told that in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 9. Does that mean, though, that a person can sin without concern? Some interpret it in that manner. But the Bible also warns about the danger of falling away. And at the same time, the Bible points out that followers of Jesus will persevere to the end. See, you've got a bit of tension there between those two things, don't you? On the one hand, believers are eternally secure, but on the other hand, we have many warnings throughout Scripture about believers falling away. It's the argument that Paul raised in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, where he asks the rhetorical question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? In other words, the more we sin, the more grace that the Lord lavishes upon us. So it just means more grace if we sin more. Since we're saved by grace and since grace covers our sin, then the more that one sins, the more grace they receive. But to take such a position reveals a dire misunderstanding of the transforming nature of salvation. Paul answered his question that he raised in verse 1 in Romans 6 with the following verses when he said, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? In other words, for the person who says, because I'm saved by grace, so let me sin more, that more grace abounds, simply doesn't understand the nature of salvation and God's will that they might live in a manner that pleases the Lord and is Christ-like in character. Or let me raise this example. If God knows the future, and we know that He does, don't we? If God knows the future, do we actually have any freedom in choosing what we do? And that's something that we could sit here all afternoon and ponder and speculate on and discuss and all of those kinds of things. That's another one of those places where there's a degree of tension, if you will, in understanding the truth accurately. And similarly so, there's a measure of tension regarding understanding the manner in which God speaks to people. We know for certain that God speaks to us through the Word of God, and that's the most important of them all. But are there other ways in addition to that? Sometimes we may feel a bit uncomfortable, and some have some doubts when people describe that they've heard from God. Every so often I hear people say things, I don't know. And maybe you find yourself in some of those places as well. As we consider ways that God speaks to His children, we need to be very discerning and cautious. We need to be cautious because there are those who pay little attention to Scripture and whose beliefs and practices are rooted only in their experience or that of other people. They step beyond the boundaries of Scripture and they make preposterous claims which conflict with Scripture and with observable facts. They play fast and loose with the Word of God. In this category fall those who unashamedly and unreservedly proclaim the health and wealth and prosperity gospel. People whom MacArthur and others like him expose. They make claims that God doesn't want anyone to be sick. And if somebody is sick, it's because of their personal sin or someone in their circle of relationships. And I've met people, I can give you examples, I could spend time on this talking about individuals where, in this particular case, where their son was dying of cancer. And people said, it's his sin or it's your sin or it's somebody's sin. Imagine living with that as a parent. Or that God doesn't want anybody to be poor. Try and persuade those in Afghanistan or North Korea that know the Lord that God's will is for them to be rich materially. Or they are people who are always seeing visions, but unlike the visions from God that are found in the Bible, and the visions in the Bible are really quite infrequent. But those who claim to be always seeing their visions lack the impeccable accuracy of God-initiated visions that are described in the Bible. And sadly, they often leave behind them a trail of people who become disillusioned with God when reckless promises have proven not to be true. For too many, their victory is dependent upon their next experiential high. But it lacks the depth that is necessary to be able to get victorious through the adversity that all of us face from time to time. And so when experiential highs become elusive and impossible to maintain, there are so many people who walk away from the Lord. And I've met a good number of those people over the years. When we lived in Brandon, one of the local churches invited a healer to town who promised health and wealth to everybody. His specialty was lengthening people's legs. And I could go on to describe some of that and some of the flaws in the manner in which it was handled. But that was his specialty, was lengthening people's legs. There were never so many people in Brandon with misaligned legs as there were those 6 or 8 weeks that he was in town. But he also claimed to heal people from cancer and a myriad of other diseases. He was in town long enough for some people whom he had allegedly healed from cancer to die and be buried along with his false claims before he left town. Now, don't misread what I've said here to interpret that to mean a denial of God supernaturally healing people. God supernaturally heals people. I can give examples of that in the weeks ahead, likely will. That God supernaturally heals people. He has done it, and He does do it, and He will continue to do it, and He will always do it according to the way in which He sovereignly chooses to do so. And one day the culmination of His promise of complete healing is going to be realized by all of His children when they receive resurrected bodies which will be free from all disease. Won't that be grand? Those of us who are struggling with eyesight and hearing and joints that are creaking and some that don't work the way that God designed them to, it'll be great to have those resurrection bodies and we're there in the presence of God for eternity. But in the meantime, miraculous healing will not be the norm. We're still going to depend on doctors and nurses and others in the medical profession. Let's not overpromise, because doing so undermines what God has promised. This is another one of those barriers to hearing from God. The first barrier was that people have to want to hear from God. And the barrier for some is that they aren't interested in hearing from God. A second barrier to hearing from God is overpromising what God will do, because it causes people to lose interest in hearing from God. Legitimately. Let me also add Among those who step beyond the claims of Scripture are those who consider what they allegedly heard from God as revelation on the very same level as God's special revelation, namely the Word of God. Scripture is complete. There is nothing that God reveals to people or revealed to people since the Bible was completed, which stands on the same level of authority as the Bibles that we hold in our hands or on our electronic device. The Word of God stands separate and unique as God's special revelation to us. And let me add another little point here on this. In terms of this whole matter of needing to have discernment and exercise caution regarding what comes from God, is the more that a message which we believe is from God falls into the experiential realm and is therefore subjective in its interpretation, the more cautious we must be in determining its authority and origin. And I'm going to speak on that in the coming weeks as well, the Lord willing. You see, sometimes those experiential messages that some people believe are from God aren't really from Him, from God at all, but may simply be their desire or an act of mind. And so let me launch into, just in the last few minutes here, assessing claims from hearing from God. Let me share with you several, and I'll try to be quick. The first of them comes from a book written there. The title of the book is 19 Minutes in Heaven, written by Don Piper. Not John Piper, but Don Piper. Some of you have undoubtedly read the book. It was published in 2004 with the New York Times bestseller. We just like to read these kind of things where people have these claims about they've been to heaven and back, and he's one of them. In it, Piper, after a very serious automobile accident, claims to have spent 90 minutes in heaven. Is this claim credible? Is it true? It definitely would fall into the realm of hearing from God if it's true. Among his description of what he believes was heaven, he states this, I quote, "None of the hymns that filled the air were about Jesus' sacrifice or death. I heard no sad songs, and instinctively I knew that there are no sad songs in heaven. Why would there be? All were praises about Christ's reign as King of Kings and our joyful worship for all He has done for us and how wonderful He is." Page 31, if you've got the book and you want to check out the reference and all of that. Now, place Don Piper's claim about what he said about heaven alongside what God has said. We have the authorized account of heaven from God. And this is what we read in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And two verses later in Revelation 5, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Those two descriptions don't fit. They simply don't fit. You see, at the center of musical worship in heaven is Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for our sins. He's the one that was worthy to open the seals. He's the one who laid down his life as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross at Calvary. It's not a sad song at all. It's actually a rejoicing song of the fact that the only reason we're going to be present in heaven is because Jesus paid the price. And we're going to be eternally grateful and sing about it for all of eternity as well, I'm certain. I don't know where Don Piper was in those 90 minutes, but from what I can understand, putting what his claim is against what Scripture says, that it wasn't in heaven. Or give me an example, let me give you another example of this. It's in Charles Shepson's book. Most of you won't know who Charles Shepson is, titled How to Know God's Will. And this is what he said, and I can just hear him speaking as he says this. I quote, "One young lady came to me to ask how she could know the will of God in regard to a delightful young man with whom she had fallen in love. He was not an unbeliever. As a matter of fact, he was a committed Christian and youth pastor of the church she attended. Their relationship, as she described it to me, had been characterized by spiritual desire and growth. They prayed together frequently. They had a mutual concern for souls. They both loved the Lord, and now they had come to love each other deeply as well. I couldn't understand what her problem was. It all sounded so delightful. If she loved him so much, and he loved her so much, and they wanted to serve the Lord together, why not? And then she told me, he was married. But how could something so beautiful and something that is causing such growth in my spiritual life be wrong? She reasoned. Shepton points out that the heart is certainly deceitful above all things, just as the Bible claims, Jeremiah 17:9. There was no need to search for the will of God in this instance. God is as clear as crystal in his revealed word as to how he feels about anything that would come between a husband and wife. Read through Matthew 19:6 for a reference on that. The message that this young woman was receiving wasn't from God. It was simply a place where she needed to align her thinking and her feelings with what God has said in his word, which governs all. Well, I have others that I could share, and I was going to go on with a few other details about God's word and practical insight that we gain there, but we'll have to leave that for another time. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that we first of all hear from you through your word, in addition to the fact that we hear from you through creation itself. But Lord, we know that you do speak to us. You guide and direct us. You prompt us by your Spirit. You illuminate your word that we find in the Bible and give us the places where we can apply it in practical ways. And there are a number of other ways that you lead, guide, and direct us, and we'll focus on that in the weeks to come. But, oh Father, we pray. We pray that our delight and our desire is going to be to walk with you, that we be Christ-like, that we be found in the center of your will, being people that are receptive to that which you say to us, with a desire to live it out in practical ways among the community of saints and before the watching world. In Jesus' name we pray.